As I said earlier, on Friday afternoon, we lost a dear brother in Christ. But only in this world. Steve Johnson went home to be with the Lord, where he now lives in eternal joy. With Jesus forevermore. To a world and a state that we all will go to for those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I wrestled over what to do with the sermon. If I'm just frank with you, by Friday afternoon, my original plan was all wrapped up, and then I got the call. And this was already going to be a unique sermon today. If you're visiting with us today, I'd want you to know that our regular pattern of preaching at Abner Creek is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse at a time. And what I'm currently doing is through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. But today's sermon was already different, even before I got the call about Steve. Today is Reformation Sunday. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. And if that means nothing to you, I'll explain the significance of that in just a moment. Now, there are many aspects of the Reformation that I could focus on. But my plan, for weeks it's been my plan has been to narrow our focus of study this morning on the glory of God. And after I got word about Steve, I thought about switching my sermon to a more appropriate text for our context. I mean, on grieving, on hope, on despair. But then I remembered this about Steve. For those of you who don't know, losing Steve's like basically like losing a staff member. We worked very closely together. Steve was our church treasurer. It was not at all uncommon for me to see him multiple times throughout the week. Not at all uncommon for him to come in and just sit down and chat. On Mondays, which are my days off, he would sit with our two associate pastors. On Friday, when everybody else was off, he would come in and sign checks and would often sit with me as I'm wrapping up my sermon. And the more I thought about him, I thought about how I would often thank him for the hard work and service that he provided to this church. I mean, if you knew Steve, you knew that his fingerprints were all over our budget processes and as the treasurer, the financial processes of the church. And so I would often thank him for his hard work. He would put hours in. I mean, he was just now coming to the end of another budget preparation that we will present next month. And so I would thank him over and over. Thank you for your hard work, your service to the church. We could never repay you. And almost every time I would thank him, he would often say in a soft and slow manner, "Well, all glory be to God." If you know Steve, you know that he would say this, "All glory be to God." And so it hit me that the kind and sovereign and providential God that we love planned every single detail of what I would preach this morning. He planned every detail of what I would preach before the foundation of the earth. A sermon today on the glory of God on Reformation Sunday. A sermon on the glory of God this Sunday after Steve has passed. A man who repeatedly said, "All glory be to God." And I thought, there's nothing else I'm going to preach but the glory of God. And so that's what I'm going to do. I have much to say about Steve and my thankfulness for him, and I hope to at the funeral, but there's no more stabilizing word we could receive nor Steve would want than our focus to be the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would provide strength needed in this time. The context to preach this sermon in is overwhelming. And if any of that was not going on already, it would be overwhelming to preach a sermon on your glory. God, how can we do this? I am not sufficient for this. And yet you are deserving of this. You're worthy of this. And so I pray, God, that you would give us minds that are focused and open hearts now. Lord, I pray that you would save people this morning for the glory of your name. I pray that you would grow us in our understanding of your great attributes. Lord, I pray, God, that you would lift our eyes, that we would see your glory, and that we would be changed as a result. Now, who is sufficient for these things? I pray that your grace would be magnified in our weakness. In Christ's name, amen. We all need reminders of life's most fundamental truths. Often it's the simplest truths we forget. We get busy, life gets complicated, circumstances get entangled with emotions, the pain of life comes, and before we know it, we forget the basics. We need reminding of the basics. This morning, I'm bringing us back to the most basic truth in all of life. And I mean to raise your eyebrows with this next statement. You can dig and you can search as far and as wide as you want, and you'll never reach below this most fundamental reality today. What's the most basic truth in all of life? What is the most basic reality that everything else is built upon? To get us there, I want to start by sharing a quote from a famous Luther. And because it's Reformation Sunday, you probably think I'm going to quote Martin Luther. I won't. Well, I will, but the punchline will come from Catherine Luther, his wife. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, was a man known for his conviction, his zeal, his brashness, his courage. He was known for these things, but he was a man who often went through prolonged seasons of depression. There was once in his life that he went through a season of a depression of this sort, and Catherine, his wife, watched him in this state for many days. She tried to do various things to help lift his spirit, and nothing would seem to work. So finally, she decided that one day she would greet him at the breakfast table in her all-black mourning dress. Not AM mourning, but mourning and sorrow and grief. So she put on her all-black mourning dress, and she came out, and when Luther saw her, he asked in a discouraged tone, "Who died now?" To which she replied, "God did." And that lit a fire to Luther. The fire that she had been searching for, the fire that she had known her husband to have. And when she said, "God died," he jumped up and said, "What a foolish thing to say! How dare you?" And Catherine replied, "God must have died, or you would not be so sorrowful." It was a good reminder for Luther. It's a good reminder for us. We may never verbalize it, But many times in our discouragement and our anxiety, we live and respond as if God has died. Martin Luther knew better. He knew better because he had seen the hand of God work in miraculous ways and leading one of the greatest movements in church history. He was a man who courageously led the Protestant Reformation. Today is Reformation Sunday, as I told you earlier. Tomorrow, Reformation Day, October 31st. Every year, we remember the crucial events and convictions of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And for some of you, you might not have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. Who is Martin Luther? What is the Protestant Reformation? Why does it matter today? If you ask yourself those questions, I would encourage you to go online to our church website, go to the sermon archives, search for the Reformation Day sermon last year, and it's there that you can find the story that took place in the 16th century. And it was my best attempt last year to introduce to our church at a very basic and the most introductory way the significance of the Protestant Reformation. So last year I told the Reformation story. What is my aim today? Well, my aim today is not to tell the Reformation story, but to preach one of its fundamental truths, its convictions. But just in case you're not familiar, I'll give you this brief summary of the significance of this day. What is the Protestant Reformation? The Protestant Reformation was a controversy. A war, people lost their lives, involving the Roman Catholic Church and those who stood against her teachings and practices. And who were the individuals standing against the Roman Catholic Church? They were individuals often called reformers. Why are they called reformers? Because they were wanting to bring reform to the church, her doctrine, her practices. They looked at Scripture and they saw that the church was not following what Scripture said, and so they regularly called for change and reform to take place, hence the name Reformation. Why is it called Protestant Reformation? Well, you can hear in the word Protestant the root word protest, indicating more of the reform language. The reform that was being called for came from those individuals who were protesting against the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was chief among the protesters. He was the Reformation's leader. He was a German monk who diligently studied the Scripture and sought to live in obedience to it as he gained more and more understanding of what the Bible said. He saw more and more discrepancies between what the Bible said and what the Catholic Church taught. And so he was compelled to bring to the church his disagreements. And so if you were to bring your disagreements to the church, how would you do it? Well, Luther, in a function that was pretty typical of that day, on October 31st, 1517, 505 years ago, tomorrow, Luther nailed a list of points to the church's front door in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was a list of points from Luther that it was his public initiative to begin an honest discussion, an honest debate with church officials on important church doctrine. And much of what followed after that is the Reformation story of what happened. But the short of it is, Luther refused to disobey the Word of God, even under heavy pressure from church officials. He could fall in line, or he could lose his life. And he was willing to lose his life, as so many other reformers would in the years that followed. Luther's famous quote, before church officials, "My conscience is bound to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant. Here I stand, I will do no other." And so a line had been drawn in the sand, and it was there that Luther stood on biblical truth. If you're someone here this morning who has a Catholic background, or maybe you even go to Catholic services on a regular basis, I want you to know that I'm glad you're here this morning. But I would also have you know that there's no hiding the divide that's lying between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. If you're someone who has a Catholic background, or if you're currently Catholic, I honestly, personally, would love to talk with you personally after the service, or even sometime this week. I mean, no hostility to you personally this morning. But as a Protestant church, we make no exception, we have no shame in stating we believe what the Bible says. And it's there we find our source of truth. And it's there alone we find our source of truth. From Luther, you had the Catholic Church versus the Protestant Church. Protestant churches being those who split from them, such as the Baptists and the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, Methodists, and so on. You can still see the divide today. It's why we have Catholic churches, why we have Baptist churches. And some people wonder, are they really just the same? The answers are found in the heart of the Reformation. To be Protestant is to proudly stand on God's word alone. What was the biblical truth that the Protestants stood on and staked their lives on? In other words, what doctrine was the controversy? If we could peel back the layers of strife between the Reformers and the Catholic Church, what issue would we find at the heart of the matter? More than anything else, the controversy centered on the doctrine of salvation. What do I mean? Well, I hope you can see the magnitude of the problem. Here's what the controversy centered on. The question, how can man be right with God? How can man avoid God's judgment and his wrath for our sin? We are sinners against a holy God, and there's a great divide there. How can we bridge that divide? How can we be justified before him in his sight? How can man be saved? That was the dividing question. It's an important question. It is an eternal question that if you get it wrong, you lose eternity forever. It's at the heart of the Reformation. What does the Bible say about sinners like you and me being justified before a holy God? How are we saved? And no matter how many Catholic friends and family members you have, brothers and sisters, realize this. The Catholic Church and the Protestant Church do not agree on this doctrine. And the Catholic and Protestant Church say different things. Sometimes they say close to the same thing, and you may run into a Catholic who's kind of a bad Catholic and they've learned to really believe more like Protestants, or you may run vice versa where someone's a Protestant but they really believe more like a Catholic. But how can we be saved, justified, was the dividing question. And if we get it wrong, it's an eternal mistake. So how did the two sides answer the question differently? Much has been said, could be said to point out the differences in doctrine between the Catholic and Protestant Church. But over the years after the Reformation, five simple phrases have been used to summarize the core teachings of the Protestant Church. These are five Latin phrases that summarize what the Protestant Church believed about salvation, what the Catholic Church did not. They're known as the five solas of the Reformation. Five pillars that the Reformers stuck in the ground and said, we will build on no other foundation but these. The five Latin phrases, sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone, in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in to the glory of God alone. When the question was debated, how can sinful man be made right with God? The reformers answered, we see in Scripture alone that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It was the ring of the Reformation. And although they didn't use those words themselves, it was the summary of what they would teach. And you might wonder, well, what problem did the Catholic Church have with that? I mean, the Catholic Church believed in Scripture, and they believed in grace, and they believed in faith, and they believed in Christ, and they believed in God's glory. If you meet a Catholic today, you're not going to find one that doesn't believe in Scripture and faith and grace and God's glory. And so what's the problem? The big deal, the disagreement was over the word sola, alone. You see, the Catholic Church believed in the authority of Scripture, but it also believed in the equal authority of the Pope and traditions of the past. The Catholic Church believed in grace, but only as working with the will of man. The Catholic Church believed in faith, but only coupled with good works from the individual. The Catholic Church believed in Christ, but Christ that partnered with the good deeds of the person. The Catholic Church believed in the glory of God, but functionally it was a shared glory of man and God contributed to his own merit in the salvation formula. And the reformer said, enough. Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and God's glory alone is sufficient to justify one before God. They said, we don't need your Pope, your traditions, your will of man, the good works to earn, the good deeds to supplement. We don't need anything from man. The point is, all we need is Christ and his merit on our behalf. Five Latin phrases. A summary of the teachings that initiated one of the greatest movements of God throughout all church history. Last year, I began a 6-year topical series on the Protestant Reformation. I preached the story of the Reformation last year, and now for the next 5 years, Lord willing, I'm going to look at one sola each year. And you know which one I'm starting with. Soli Deo Gloria. I choose to start at the end because in many ways, the end is the bottom. Everything else is leading up to this, what I called earlier, the most basic truth of life. The most basic knowledge you could ever learn is this. If you're writing down one statement for this sermon, it would be this. All things begin and end and are sustained in between with and for and from and to the glory of God. Now that's a mouthful, but what do you expect with the glory of God? All things begin and end and are sustained in between with and for and from and to the glory of God. Everything in life is initiated by God with his glory in mind first. Everything in life is ultimately for the glory of God. Everything in life flows from the glory of God as the aim of all things. Everything in life finds its end going to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And brothers and sisters, if you can just hold on to this truth, that all things are for the glory of God, well, then you've found the meaning and purpose of life. Your life was meant to start with God. From your very existence and all the realities that you encounter in your everyday life, everything that surrounds you, all of it designed to begin with God. And then when that happens, life makes sense. I'm not saying it's easy. My goodness, it's not easy. But there's a fortress. There's a solid ground, firm through the fiercest and drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. Right? It's not easy. But there's a fortress to run to. God's glory is not only the central theme of the Bible, it's the central theme of the human existence. If you're someone here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've come on a really good Sunday. Because today we tackle a subject that no other subject that you could ever encounter in all of your existence could trump in terms of importance. The glory of God explains the meaning of your life. It gives meaning to your life. It gives understanding to the meaning of life. And how many people have asked that question? What is the meaning of life? Why does something like this happen? Why? What is this all going for? And the Bible just bleeds with the answer over and over. The answer is, it's going to the ultimate glory of God. It's a simple statement, but profound truth. The Bible tells us that all of life can be explained and all of life's meaning can be found by first understanding the world in terms of the glory of God. In other words, everything. I wrote this paragraph before receiving a call Friday. In other words, everything. Every event, every circumstance, every trial, every success, every hardship, every detail of life, every single unexpected in our mind's death. God is using for his ultimate glory and purpose. From presidents being elected and nations rising to power to birds falling from the sky, from babies being born to ants dying in a jungle, from the most significant event in your life to the seemingly most random, it is all purposed for the glory of God. And listen, that's the bedrock of our faith. Because whatever comes into our lives, it's not meaningless. Every single event, every single detail has a purpose. And it's often what perplexes us most that we don't understand the purpose. But it's the heart of the Christian faith that we trust that there's a sovereign God who has a purpose and he's working for our good and ultimately his glory. And if you can just grasp that there is a good, sovereign God that is purposed every movement of every molecule and atom in life for his glory, well, then you've found life's meaning and significance, and you've found the anchor that will carry you through life. Now, having to preach one sermon on the glory of God sort of feels like trying to eat an elephant in one sitting. We have to narrow our focus some. Remember, the controversy of the Reformation was not about God's glory in general. The Catholic Church is happy to talk about the glory of God. Remember, it's the doctrine of salvation that's the problem. And so our focus here is narrowed to the difference that the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church saw in the glory of God regarding the salvation of man. Scripture speaks to the glory of God on every page. I mean, trying to pick a passage of Scripture to preach from on the glory of God is like telling a child to go to the beach and get a grain of sand. How do they choose? The glory of God is on every page of Scripture. It's vast. It speaks to the glory of God in countless ways. But for our purposes this morning, I want to talk about the glory of God in just two quick ways. Number one, in Scripture, we see described the what's called intrinsic glory of God, the intrinsic glory of God. That is the glory of God in his essence, meaning there's nothing we can do to add or subtract from that glory. To be God is to be full of infinite glory. He is God. He doesn't change. His intrinsic glory doesn't have a meter that goes up and down depending upon what we do and say. He is God. It stays the same. What means to be God is to be constant, always glorious, at infinite measures. We see it in passages like 1 Chronicles 29:11. Quote, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Nothing can change that status. This is the intrinsic glory of God. But there's a second category when thinking about God's glory. And this is ascribed glory. This is glory that we as God's creatures are commanded to give to him, to attribute to him. We can't add to his glory, but we can use our words and our thoughts, our actions to praise him, to ascribe credit to him that he deserves, to recognize his majesty and splendor and greatness. We see this in Psalms like 29 verses 1 through 3, where he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So there's intrinsic glory of God, and there's ascribed glory of God. Now, I've drifted a little bit, so let me pull us back to the Reformation. I mean, surely the Catholic Church would agree with God having intrinsic beauty. They do. Surely the Catholic Church agrees with God's intrinsic holiness being on display. They do. Surely they would believe that God is supreme. They do, at least in word. Surely they see the glory of God in creation and judgment and his attributes. They do. So what's the problem? Where's the rub of the Reformation come concerning the glory of God? The controversy comes not in so much the intrinsic glory of God, but the ascribed glory of God. That's the rub of the Reformation, concerning the ascribed glory of God in salvation of man. Here's what I mean. The dividing question is it to the glory of God alone that we owe our salvation? Now, you'll have to search really hard to find a Catholic that denies God shouldn't receive glory for our salvation. They admit he does. The problem comes again with the word alone. Let me explain the thinking of the Catholic Church just a moment. In its teaching, the Catholic Church teaches that when a baby is baptized, in that moment, the baby becomes justified before God. The cleansing of baptism brings justification for the baby. The sacrament of baptism brings about justification for that child. But as that baby grows into adulthood, if the individual can avoid committing what they call mortal sins, in other words, really bad ones that cause someone to lose initial justification, if the individual doesn't commit any of those mortal sins, then the person would die being justified before God if they've received the sacrament of baptism. However, almost everyone, they admit, commits these mortal sins, which causes them to lose justification. And so it brings us back to the question of how can they get it back? Our original question, how can now we get this justification with God? And for the Catholic Church, it was the sacrament of baptism that granted justification at first. And then to regain it, the person has to have the sacrament of penance. Penance is a combination of works done by the individual. It's a confession of sin to the priest, right contrition for our sin, doing certain amount of good deeds, contributing to the poor, the paying of indulgences for family members and for self. And if you do enough of these meritorious works combined with your faith in Jesus, perhaps you can be granted justification before God. Now just watch how this plays out. Let's just go down the trail just a little bit longer. The Catholic person devotes his entire life to accumulating these good deeds, hoping they will be enough combined with the faith in Jesus. And then the person dies and he stands before God. And let's just say, for metaphor's sake, that it worked. He dies, he stands before God. All the good works combined with faith in Jesus were enough to overcome the mortal sins he committed in the past, and now he stands justified before God. Here's the critical question. Who gets the glory for that salvation? I've never met anyone who says, I deserve glory for my salvation. Not one. I've also met no one who says, I deserve some glory for my salvation. You know, it was a kind of a team effort between me and God. We share the glory. Nobody says that. But in the Catholic view of justification, functionally, that is exactly what happens. God gets some glory, even maybe majority share, because of what Christ has done. But as soon as you add the good works to earn justification, some of that glory must go to yourself. Because otherwise, why did you do it and your neighbor didn't? The rub of the Reformation concerning the glory of God in salvation was this disagreement over how much glory goes to God. And the Protestants' point of soli Deo Gloria was man is justified by grace alone, not by any work of ourselves, through faith alone, not by any of our meritorious deeds, in Christ alone, not owing anything to me. And the drumbeat of the Reformation was, if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then only a God deserves the glory alone. That's the heartbeat of the Reformation. You break it down, you boil it down to its base elements, it was a controversy of who deserves glory here. Here's where I want to close. I haven't even had you open your Bible. The heart of the Reformation was fundamentally a call to return to the Bible. Catholic Church, forsake your traditions and your indulgences and your purgatory and your pope and religious systems and meritorious justifying deeds and return to what the Bible says. That's what the call was. And the Reformers were willing to stand on soli Deo Gloria in that conviction only because they saw it in Scripture. They died for it because they saw it so clearly in Scripture. It wasn't just a new trend. Scripture convinced them. It's all I have to convince you. So this is how I want to close. What scripture can I put before you that clearly teaches this truth the most? And halfway through the week, I narrowed the list down to 25 scriptures. You guys ready to do Bible drills? The Bible just bleeds the glory of God alone in salvation. I had to narrow it to one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We read this text, and I comment it briefly. We'll be done. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. It starts out, blessed. Now, in other words, praise. That's an important word. A word that's in the family of ascribing glory. You'll see this passage begins and ends with the glory ascribed to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're someone who writes in your Bible with a pen or a highlighter or your lipstick, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Circle the word God. He is the subject of praise. And then underline the following words that I tell you to. We're going to see God is the subject of praise, and we're going to see what everything he's done. Blessed be God, who has blessed us, underline blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us, underline that, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, underline that. And he predestined us for what? Adoption, underline adoption. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why would he do this? Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, underline purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which, underline, he has blessed us in the beloved. Underline 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I just want to pause here. If you're someone and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, notice the beautiful statement in verse 7. In him we have redemption. We can have that bridge built between us and God. We can be made right with God. In him we have redemption through what? His blood. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not the sacrifices we make in our daily lives through our good works. No, we have redemption only through the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness, who wants forgiveness this morning? We all want forgiveness of sin. How does it come? Forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Listen, if you've never trusted in Christ, this is how you're made right with God. You see the reality of your sin and the separation that's created between you and God. You see how ugly and filthy and dirty it is. And the only way that you can be forgiven of it is by looking to the blood that flowed from the cross and that Jesus died, he rose again. And if you would turn to him and look and trust in him, you would be made right with God. It's the only way. It is the only way to be made right with God. He's done this, lavishing his riches of grace, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which, underline, he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and on earth. Verse 11, underline, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, underline, predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be, underline it, circle it, highlight it, whatever it takes, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to what? The praise of his glory. Now, if you didn't underline, that's okay. Let me tie this together in beautiful fashion. It's helpful to write out the benefits and actions of God. What does Paul say God has done? Listen, let it just flow and be lavish upon you. For those who have faith in Christ, he has blessed us in Christ, chose us before the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption. He purposed for us, redeemed us through the blood of Jesus, forgave us of all of our sin, lavished on us his grace. He set us in Christ, gave us an inheritance, sealed us with his Spirit, and guaranteed our inheritance to what end? The last six words. To the praise of his glory. See, really the reformers were talking about what Paul talked about. All things begin and end, sustained in between, with and for and from and to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a glorious God. If we would use that word most specifically, Lord, you would be the only one that would be worthy of its utterance. We do give you praise alone. To you be glory alone for your great riches provided in Christ. Lift our hearts to know, Lord, that if you have given us such a good gift in Christ, if you would give your own Son for us, and if you would not spare him, how much more would you give us all things now in him? I pray for unbelievers in this room that they would not trust in their own merit, but they would trust in the blood of Christ. It's an eternal dilemma. Make it so in their life. Regenerate their hearts and give them faith in you to the glory of your name. Amen.